Nice.
The 24th chapter of 2 Samuel opens with this phrase. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The reader is not told why this is the case, but it likely does not matter. Either the people or their king David had done something to upset God. And so God incited David against the people and commanded him to take a census. Go, count the people of Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab and the commanders of the army who were with him, go through all of the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and take a census of the people, so that I may know how many there are. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God increase the number of the people 100-fold, while the eyes of my lord the king can still see it. But why does my lord the king want to do this? Joab knew that a census meant nothing but trouble. Why would they need to know how many people were in Israel and Judah, he wondered. But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to take a census of the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley towards Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went round to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all of the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all of the land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Almost 10 months of journeying from city to city, town to town, farm to farm, counting heads for a reason of which they were unaware. Joab reported to the king the number of those who had been recorded. In Israel, there were 800,000 soldiers able to draw the sword, and those of Judah were 500,000. Soldiers able to draw the sword. That is who they counted. The rest, it seems, didn't really matter. Only those young men who could do battle. After the census, without yet knowing God's intent, but sensing it was not good, David begged and pleaded with the Lord on behalf of the people. But God did not relent. When David rose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, and I will do it to you. So Gad came to David and asked him, shall 3 years of famine come to you on your land? Or will you flee for 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days' pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to the one who sent me. It was an impossible choice, but there was not an option not to choose. And so David chose. The Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from that morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 of the people died, from Dan to Beersheba. But when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented concerning the evil and said to the angel who was bringing destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. The angel of the Lord was then by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. 70,000 of the people killed by pestilence, and an angel of the Lord waiting at the ready to take the lives of more. When David saw the angel who was destroying the people, he said to the Lord, I alone have sinned, and I alone have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. David had seen enough. He was willing to take the punishment so no more would die. That day, Gad came to David and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Following God's instructions, David went up as the Lord had commanded. Dismayed and downtrodden, David did as he was instructed. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming towards him. And Araunah went out and prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, so that the plague may be averted from the people." And then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All of this, O king, Araunah gives to thee." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God respond favorably to you." No doubt Araunah knew of the pestilence and was eager for it to end, especially before it touched his house. And here stands before him his king in need of his threshing floor, and he does what one would expect of a God-fearing Jew who is that which this king needs. He offers it freely, and then some, oxen and wood for the fire. But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy them from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." And so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and offerings of well-being. And so the Lord answered his supplication for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. It's a fascinating tale, especially considering we are never told what incited the wrath of the Lord to begin with. Clearly, that does not matter as much as the punishment and what eventually abates it, the contrition and sacrifice of King David. There is one line from this tale in particular that catches my attention. Hear it again. David said, "No, but I will buy them from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. David clearly knew that it was his right and privilege as king to demand whatever he needed from any of the Israelites at any time, and to expect that it would be given to him freely. But in this case, he knew that he could not exercise that right. For even as king, there was one far greater, the King of Kings, whose good graces David sought and who could and did demand something from him, a sacrifice to abate the wrath of God, to end the pestilence for good. And David knew that he could not offer the proper sacrifice if it in the end cost him nothing. Now through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the atonement of his sacrifice, we need no longer offer physical sacrifices to our God in order to appease and abate God's anger. Jesus paid that price once and for all. However, our God does still delight in sacrifice. Just a different kind of sacrifice, and for a different reason. As the psalmist reminds us, the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The sacrifice we offer today is aimed not at sating the wrath of our God, but rather as a means to show the depths of our gratitude. When we think of what it means to sacrifice, we often think of giving up something significant, something we may treasure or love for a higher cause or goal. And in that context, the focus, whether we realize it or admit it, is often squarely on us, on what we gave up in order that something else might happen. To put it in economic terms, we more often than not think of the opportunity cost of our sacrifice. Is what I gave up better or more important than what I contributed to? And in that way, we measure the sacrifice. How much did it hurt compared to what it might achieve? But today, I'd like to encourage us to look at sacrifice a little bit differently. And to do so, I encourage you to look more closely at the root of the word sacrifice, at its Latin root, sacer, which literally means holy. Thus, to sacrifice literally means to make something holy, to give it to another purpose entirely, to devote it to God and to God's use, so that when we sacrifice something, we are doing far more than simply giving something up, something that we may care about, something we might otherwise be reluctant to give up. We are giving that thing up in order to make it holy. In the context of the church, we think of giving our time, talents, and treasures, things we might devote to other endeavors, to those things we believe God has blessed and which further the work of God's kingdom. In other words, we set them apart as holy. In this particular season at Christ Memorial, as we continue our journey through our Realizing the Vision capital campaign, we are asking every household to determine a gift to the campaign that is meaningful, joyful, and sacrificial. We are encouraging everyone to follow in the footsteps of King David, who was not willing to sacrifice to God something that didn't cost him anything. And to follow the example of the widow, who with her two coins gave everything she had to the work of the Lord. In other words, to pledge a contribution to the campaign that you feel, but more importantly, one that you consider holy. And so as you prayerfully consider what is meaningful, joyful, and sacrificial, I encourage you to follow the examples of King David, who wouldn't give something that cost him in the end nothing. Of the widow with her two coins, who though her gift was small compared to others, gave all that she had. Or of our own brothers and sisters in faith, who are willing to give up great things to see our vision come true. But most of all, I encourage you to consider that the sacrifice you make is more than just something that might hurt. It is something that is holy. What you decide to give will become nothing short then of sacred. And I trust that if we all commit to doing just that, setting aside our gifts as holy and sacred, no matter the end result, it will be blessed. A blessing to us, a blessing to others, and a blessing to God. With our sacrifices, we make this holy, and there can be no greater goal. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.